I love, as does almost everybody, I think, the time between Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. It's a wonderful time of year in Ohio. You know, I've always liked it before I even knew about the holy days, but it's just a very enjoyable time of year. The months of April and May, sometimes June in there, are a beautiful time to live in Ohio. If it was always May in Ohio, no one would go to Florida. People go to Florida, but it's a wonderful time. I like to think that it was a wonderful time for Jesus and his apostles also, because the worst was over at that point, at least for Jesus Christ. It was a time when he'd been through death, which none of us can say, and was living again. And so talk about a rebirth in the time of spring. It was a happy time. And I love reading the scriptures of the things that took place. He spent a lot of time making fun of his disciples in those days. But it's always enjoyable to read. And of course, as Mr. Thomas mentioned, it's a time of year when your thoughts turn to the outdoors and working in the garden. We have a few little hiccups in the weather like we did this week, but summer will come eventually. It's a nice time of year. And I'm a gardener. Many of you are gardeners. I love talking about gardening with people and seeing the leaves come out and eventually the flowers and fruits and vegetables and things. And Ohio is a beautiful place to experience that. When we lived in Strongsville, there was a patch in the back that was empty, and I thought it could use a nice, what they call a specimen plant, you know, a plant that you put in there that's really showy and looks good and livens up the look of things. And I did some research, which is half the fun. I looked at all kinds of things, and I decided that I wanted a hydrangea there. And I looked at some. I didn't want a very big one. It wasn't a very big space, but there was one that really appealed to me. It was a fairly new cultivar, and it had beautiful, long, white, fluffy panicles on it. And as the summer got older into fall, the panicles would turn red or pink. And it looked quite beautiful in the pictures. And I thought, well, I think I'll try that. So the plant had the unfortunate name. It was developed in Europe, in Holland, by those, you know, the gardeners of the world, the country of Holland. And it was named after a character from a TV show that originates in Europe called Teletubbies. And the plant was called a Pinky Winky. But it was worth it. It was a nice plant. The plant had no idea what its name was. And it grew fairly well, it looked like in the picture. So I went to Petiti's and I bought a Pinky Winky. And it had a warranty on it. Well, it was a couple weeks before I could get it in the ground. And in those couple weeks, the Pinky Winky languished and died in the pot. It didn't do very well. So apparently I had picked a bad Pinky Winky. And I put it in my car and drove to Petiti's and went to the woman at the service desk. And I said, I need to exchange my plant. And she said, what is it? I said, well, it's a Pinky Winky. And she looked at me. And I have to say, she handled the whole thing very professionally. But the conversation went downhill from there. The number of times that we had to say Pinky Winky before the transaction was done. And finally, at one point, I mean, I had gone back to pick up I got to pick out my own plant, but she finally got on the intercom and called someone to please come up and pick up a customer's Pinky Winky. And at that point, the poor woman collapsed on the desk. She just couldn't handle it anymore. She said, I am so sorry. And I said, no, honestly, I think that's the only appropriate response to the whole thing. And I took my new Pinky Winky home and planted it. I would never buy one again. But when I think of my Pinky Winky gardening, I think of another aspect of gardening, and that is I own a tool. And some of you would recognize it.
This is
a Speedy Weedy. So you're seeing a pattern there. my wife and I both agree that there's certain things we that mean a lot to us in the garden, and we try not to use things that add to the poisons in the earth. And so we use a lawn care company that comes and feeds the lawn and does some other things and aerates. And there's always chemicals involved, but it's pretty natural lawn care. But they do have a weed treatment. And by the way, on your own lawns, you can do whatever you want. This is my decision. And if you come up to me and start discussing what you use to kill your weeds, you've missed the point of the sermon. That's not what this is about. But because it doesn't get all the weeds, the whole idea is to have the lawn grow very well and choke out the weeds. And it works to a great extent. I'm pretty happy with my lawn. But there are weeds throughout the lawn, and especially this time of year, the dandelions, you can see them. And the company recommends this product called a Speedy Weedy, and I bought the deluxe model on their website. You cannot buy a Speedy Weedy. There are no more Speedy Weedies. It's now called a Weed Out. It turns out that Speedy Weedy was also the name of a chain of cannabis dispensaries in Southern California. And so when you say Speedy Weedy, it implies other things. However, the old demonstration videos still have the name Speedy Weedy in them. And when you watch them, it's very hard to keep a straight face when the guy looks at the camera and says, "This is so much fun to use. I find it very addictive." He said, "I could spend all day just me and my Speedy Weedy." And it's now called a Weed Out. It's available. It's made by Scotts. It's not hard to find. I mean, I think True Value Hardware's carried them and things. But I agree with the man. It's a very addictive thing. It's a very satisfying thing to do. First, you find a big fat weed. Dandelions are the best. It works on other things. It works particularly well on things with tap roots. But you don't have to bend over. There's prongs on the end, as you can see. And it's very simple and very well designed. And what you do is you find your weed, and you find the middle of the weed, and you shove this down into the ground very firmly and aggressively into the center of the weed. And then you twist it. And then you pull back and it gets the taproot out. And then, and this is what sold it for me, then you have this little spring here and you just press it and it pushes the weed off into your trash can at that point. So it's pretty quick and it's pretty dramatic and it's pretty useful. And I do go out there and I do attack weeds with it. And I have to agree with the gentleman in the video, whether it's a Weed Out or a Speedy Weedy, that it is addictive and I really like it. I like doing it. I like going out in the morning and use my Speedy Weedy to pull weeds. Well, the neighbors think this is funny. They of course have a weed treatment for their lawn, so they don't have to do it as much as I do. They have to do it a little bit still, but particularly the neighbors across Caddy Corner, who have their own problems, I might add. Let's not get started on that. But they think that it's very interesting to just come out on the front porch with a glass of iced tea and watch Mark across the street with his Speedy Weedy. And I finally told them, I said, "You know, you misunderstand. I said, to you, it's just removing weeds. I said, but to me, this is a spiritual experience. I said, I'm deeply invested in it, and I am. That's what happens. You have time to think, and the birds are singing, and the sun is out, and it's just me and my Speedy Weedy in the world." And you do start thinking about things, and you do start thinking about removing weeds, and you do start thinking about analogies and how it affects all our lives and how there's good things to think about in the process of removing weeds, whether it's with a Speedy Weedy or with anything else. I would like to point out that my analogy is different from the one that Jesus Christ used. He talked about weeds quite a bit, really, and the other parts of the Bible do too. When Jesus talked about weeds, he was talking about, well, he characterizes them as sons of the evil one, you know, beings who don't live God's way, who mix in with the righteous people. And eventually, you know, the analogy was, he said, God lets them all live together, but eventually the tares will be destroyed and the righteous will live. Well, my analogy is a little different. I think when I'm removing weeds, I think about all the spots and blemishes in my own life that I have to remove. And, you know, we think, well, this is something we would cover during the days of unleavened bread, when we learn about Christ's sacrifice and his ability to take sins away. But part of the focus in Days of Unleavened Bread, of course, is on Jesus Christ's role in the entire story, the big picture. You know, when he first, with his disciples, walked past John the Baptist in the first chapter of John, John identified him. Of course, they were distant relatives and they had met before, but John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's, you know, that was the first time John had laid eyes on him, and that's how he characterized him, as someone who took away the sins of the world. And John repeated that later. That's how he identified Jesus Christ. So that was an important thing. John had words straight from God, and that's, of course, quite valid. But also, you know, during the days of unleavened bread, think about it. Yes, Jesus Christ made it possible to take sins away, but he doesn't take the leaven out of our houses. We do that. We don't just sit and pray that all the leavening would be gone. We have to actually do it. And so Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to be God's children, and he makes it possible for us to be forgiven and cleaned. But the actual nuts and bolts, speedy, weedy process of removing those spots and blemishes really falls to the person in whom they exist. And that's part of the message of the Days of Unleavened Bread too, but not just during Days of Unleavened Bread. It's all year. And when you think about it, you know, there's a lesson there too, because what is a weed? I'm not talking analogy, I'm just talking about real life at this point. I remember a sentence in a childhood textbook I had that said, well, a weed is a plant that you don't want in the place that it is. And the example they used was, they said a rose bush would be a weed in a cornfield, but a stalk of corn would be a weed in a rose bed. And it's that way with leavening too. You know, leavening is a weed during the days of unleavened bread. It's something we want to get rid of. But the rest of the year, leavening's okay. I'd venture to say there's probably leavening sitting in the other room. There might even be leavening in your purses or briefcases. You know, you might have some kind of snack in there or something. And it's okay this time of year. It's just a symbol. So a weed is something that doesn't belong where it exists. And, you know, as I am weeding, I think about that. I think, well, you know, the best way to get rid of a weed, first of all, you have to identify it. First of all, you have to know what it is. And for most of us, this is like a lightsaber. You know, it really adds something to conversations. I may just carry it around with me the rest of the day. By the time you've been in the church for a while, you have gotten rid of most of the things in your life that you could be prosecuted for. There are still sins in all of us. And I'm not talking about the sprig of lilac that I stole from a neighbor's yard yesterday. But there are other things. And, you know, it isn't always a matter. We're not always talking about actual murders and actual thefts and things like that. It's much more subtle the longer you're in the church. And I do not mean to minimize. I'm going to make the process of pulling sins like pulling weeds sound a little easy. And I understand that it's a very difficult thing sometimes. And sometimes there are things that plague us our entire lives that we have trouble getting rid of, and things in our lives that we would love to get rid of, but have been deeply rooted in our lives even since childhood. Those are the toughest ones. You know, the weeds, the reason a speedy weedy is useful is that weeds are tough. If you could just kick them out with your toes, you wouldn't need a speedy weedy or a trowel or whatever. You could just, you know, get rid of them. But that's not the way it is. They're deep rooted. Generally, they're things that come in when they have an opportunity, when the soil is disturbed, and they're pretty tough. The other thing I find that when I remove a weed, there's generally two or three more where it was. Like there'll be a whole patch of beautiful green grass, but then where I'm pulling out the weeds, there'll just be a clump of them. And part of that I think is just, you know, flowers have seed heads, so they drop all in one place. But there's kind of an analogy there too for us too, in that there are often deep-rooted things in our lives that lead to sins in our lives, and very often they're clumped around the same kind of thing. Generally, there might be a cause that has certain similar kinds of sin in our lives. I'd like to turn to Galatians 5, because if you ever need to identify weeds in your life, and if you've gotten rid of actually robbing banks and things like that, Galatians 5 is a checklist, and it talks about the kinds of things that we face all the time. Most of the sins that I commit are sins of the spirit, are sins that other people wouldn't even know about. They're private things in my own life, ways that I react to things where I should grow up and not react to them that way. But let's look at Galatians 5 and verse 19, starting in 19. The acts of the sinful nature, and this is a good way to put it, because it's that nature in us that does it, are obvious: sexual immorality, and of course, most of us don't have that in our lives, but we do have thoughts, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Well, some of those are pretty obvious, but some of those are things that would be inside your own head and other people wouldn't know about. And those are the hardest ones to remove, and maybe the hardest ones to identify. When there's a part of your life that's causing you pain and friction, you have to decide what parts of your life are actually causing that. And sometimes it's hard to identify, and we need God's help to identify it. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that we all have those things. In 1 John, this man who was very close to Jesus Christ when he lived on earth, sums it up, if I can get there. 1 John in chapter 1, John says, starting in verse 7, "But we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Going on, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And Mike Rebar referenced that in the sermonette, that there's things that we can't do on our own and we need God's help. But there are also things that we can do on our own. In Proverbs 28, Proverbs 28 and verse 13. It says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper. Even if to the outer world you don't have those sins, if you still have them, it affects your own life." It's a personal thing. It says, "But whoever confesses and renounces them," in other words, whoever makes changes, again, as Mr. Rebar was talking about in Jesus Christ announcing his ministry, he said, make changes, repent. So we know that's what he wants, but it says, "Whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." It's the way to go, and it's the way that we ought to be doing things. Of course, there's an emphasis on Jesus' role. I would like to go, though, to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul talks about this process. Colossians 3, starting in verse 8. Well, actually, let's go to verse 5, because it says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." And it's not saying, sit around and wait for Jesus Christ to remove it. It's talking about the part that we have to play, the active part. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Sexual immorality, it's a similar list to before, same writer. "Impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." So it might just be hidden sins to you, but it has to do with actually what's going to happen to the rest of the world. Because these things exist, these ungodly things exist, God is going to have to make great changes in the world. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself, and again, the emphasis is on us with Jesus' help, rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And also, let's turn to Ephesians, same author, Ephesians. So the message was consistent, Ephesians 4 and verse 31, where Paul writes, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. And then, more importantly, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And these are more the kinds of sins that personally I commit. I'm not going to confess my sins in detail to you, but my sins are mostly a matter of reactions or things that I decide to do that they're nothing, again, it's not anything prosecutable or nothing that people might even notice while I was doing them, because a lot of it is internal. And yet there are things that I have to get rid of. And sometimes I know this is a shock, but sometimes I do have bitterness. Sometimes I do have rage. Sometimes I have anger, if you can believe that. But these are things that even as they're going on, I recognize that they're not right and that I need to get rid of them. Colossians 3, there's a very long passage. I mean, we've already touched on this. We've read one verse from it, but I want to read a little more. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1, since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. You said goodbye to that way of life, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, and this is what we read before. So it's up to us to do it. And we have high standards. For better or worse, we have high standards. And when we stand next to our standard, we can see what the problems are. It's one reason we have to be in touch with the being that we hold as our standard. And that, yeah, I know you don't even have to turn to it, but in Matthew 5:48, I don't have to turn to it. It says, "Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's our standard. And Jesus Christ showed us the perfection of that Father. How are you doing? How's your spiritual lawn? How's your speedy-weedy skills doing? Are you the same or are you different from when you were called or baptized? How many people here have been attending services with the Church of God, with a Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping Church of God, cumulative or consecutive, for 10 years or more? How many people? Hold your hands up and look around, folks. Just look around. It's most of us. Now, there are some, you can put your hands down. There are some new ones. But most of us have been living God's way a while. We've been with the program. We've accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We've been putting sin out of our lives for a long time. And we can see progress. I hope you can. I can see some progress in me. There's reason to believe, it's hard to document, that I might be a nicer person than I used to be, that I might not fly off the handle in ways that I used to or do irresponsible things in ways that I used to. Agreeably, the evidence is shady, but it's there. You can find it if you're looking hard for it. But there are other things in my life that are pretty much the same as when I was a little kid, before I knew much about God. There are things that I will be working on my entire life. You might just want to think about yourself when you were called into the church and changes that you've made in your life. And many of us make major changes when we come into God's church, because that's when it's most dramatic. That's when there's clear-cut things that we have to change. But you also need to compare your character now and then, and also, you know, what you want to be in the future. The analogy, of course, is that in Revelation 19, that the bride of Christ is dressed in white, and the saints wear white clothing. Now, think about it, though. Is that real? Is there actually a bride wearing white? Well, no. It's an analogy from the time those words came out of Jesus Christ's mouth to John. And of course, it is real in that the temple workers wore white, and purity is symbolized by white clothing, and brides today wear white at their wedding in general. But this bride is made up of many, many people, thousands, perhaps millions of people at that point. And I would be willing to bet that they're wearing white, but this is the symbol. And in my case, I think of it, you know, as wearing green, that I've gotten rid of all my yellow dandelions and my purple violets and things like that. And so it's just a symbol, and we all have our own symbols. In 2 Peter 3, let's turn there. 2 Peter 3, he talks about what we're going to end up with. And Peter was a person who hung around Jesus quite a bit and did know quite a bit about what was going on. In 2 Peter 3, this was towards the end of Peter's own life, and so he was thinking in these terms. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 11. Well, let's start in 10 because it's so much fun. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be today? Because the only gift we can really give to our Father and to his Son, and really to everybody else in our church family and everybody else in the world, the only gift we can give them that is permanent is our own character, is our own cleansed, godly character. And we don't reach that in this life, but we try. And so he says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And without going into the whole timeline, he's talking about a time at the end of the time pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ and his saints on earth, then everything will be burnt up. And all the things that you've accumulated, whether it's your nice lawn or your nice weed-free lawn or your nice house or whatever you have, none of it will matter at that point. There's things in my house that if my house was burning down, I would run in and try to get them out, assuming that Taya and the dog were out. One of them is not necessarily my Speedy Weedy, because you can buy those. But there are things in my house that mean something to me that couldn't be replaced. And there are things that I would, run back in and get. Well, there's no running back in and getting in this fire. What comes through it will be who you are. That's the final product. And that's your gift to God. You can give God money to do the work. You can give God good works to help other people. But in the end, after this fire, the thing that will be left for you to give to God and the rest of the world is your weed-free character. That's what we're all working towards. Why did I put that verse in? Let me read it first, see if it's relevant before I announce it to you. And if not, then I will just coolly skim over it and not mention it. No, that's a good one. 1 Peter 15. It's a good one in any context, but especially in this one. 1 Peter 15. But just as he called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. That's our measuring stick. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We all end up with our own little tricks for helping us get rid of our sins. And the trick isn't always just to get rid of the sin, to stop doing it. The trick is not to do it the next time. The trick is not to react in that weedy way the next time. And one of the ways that I find helpful, and please let me finish the thought before you judge me, is to do penance. Now, penance, you may say, we do not do penance. We don't whip ourselves and punish ourselves after we find that we're sinning. And you're right, we don't. That's not part of the story. We are cleansed by Jesus Christ. So when I say penance, I'm using it in an ironic arch way. And what I mean is there are things that if I behave in a way that I'm not happy with, that I will give up in my life. Things that I really enjoy, I might put off for a few days. And the reason is not to punish myself, not to deny myself pleasure or anything like that. The reason is to help me remember, that there are consequences to doing things a certain way. And this is a godly principle. If you turn to Numbers 15, 37 to 41. It mentions something that's connected to this kind of thing. Numbers 15, starting in verse 37, and it says, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites," and this is something the nation did, "and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments, each with a blue cord on each tassel." Now, it's thought that maybe this could also mean a hem of a garment. It doesn't have to be a tassel like we think on the end of a curtain or something like that. The actual word has some latitude to it, but the thing is, there was something on the clothing to be assigned to people, and why? You know, it's thought when the woman touched the hem of Jesus Christ's garment and was healed, there's reason to think that possibly Jesus Christ's garments were like this, because it was tradition in some cases. We've had people in our own in this building, in our congregation, I've seen them, people who are not part of our regular congregation, because this isn't something we have to do or require, but I've seen blue tassels and fringes on people's garments in here. There are people who choose to do it. And there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, it's a good reason. Verse 39 tells us the reason. "You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your heart and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all the commands and will be consecrated to your God." And that's the kind of thing that I find helpful when I deny myself certain things. And I'm telling you, they're dumb little things. It could be like a second piece of toast at breakfast, or it could be doing a crossword puzzle. They're not important things, but they're things that I enjoy doing that I don't let myself do. And it isn't, as I said, it's not to punish myself, but it's to make myself think about, oh, there's something I want to change. And this brings it to mind. The blue tassels were not for other people to see. They were for the wearer. And the tassels had nothing to do with sin, but it was to remind people that they lived God's way. The Sabbath is a bit like that. You know, if we were an entire nation keeping the Sabbath, which the nation of Israel was, then the rest of the world would look at us and it would be an outward thing, something that people could associate with a group of people. But as it is, it's a personal thing. We aren't a big group. When you run into I said to my wife this morning, I said, "You know, I just found out the people across from us are Sabbath keepers." And she said, "Really?" Because she knows they're not. I mean, they just took down their Easter decorations. But the family left the house on Saturday, and the boys were wearing ties, and the mother was wearing a very nice dress. I think they probably went to a memorial service or a wedding or something like that. I don't know what it would have been on a Saturday. But Sabbath is a personal thing, and the commandment, it's the one commandment that starts off with remember. And remember is for you. I mean, Sabbath, there's very important reasons why we keep the Sabbath. That's a whole tale in itself. But part of Sabbath is that we remember. We remember that we're different. We remember that there's things that we have to do. And people may notice, but it's as much for us as for other people. Even if I could mention circumcision, which is a very strange thing for a God to have human beings do. First of all, it wasn't, it's been mentioned, it wasn't for 100% of the population. It was only for the part of the population that it would apply to. But most of the time, people wouldn't know if you were circumcised or not. I remember one time I was out in Oregon, and I was with a young man, happened to be from Baldwin Wallace. We were on a trip together, and I was going to Sabbath services, and I said, "You're welcome to come with me." And he had read about our church, because we were good friends, and he knew a bit about our church and what we did. And he said, "Well, will they let me in the door?" And I said, "As long as you're circumcised, there's no problem." I mean, I could joke around with him. And to this day, I don't know if he is, but by the look on his face, I have my suspicions which way it goes. And I said, "No, I'm kidding. You think they're going to check at the door?" They don't. But, you know, circumcision is for it's not for the other people. It's for the circumcisee. the person who is circumcised. It's for them to realize that they ought to be living away, and their body carries a sign of it. It's a constant memory. And that's why, you know, we joke about it, because it is a very strange thing to do. But do you know where this term circumcision of the heart is found? Well, it's found in the New Testament, but it's also in the book of Deuteronomy. And the reason it's in the book of Deuteronomy is that's what God had in mind from the very beginning, is that it would be hearts that were circumcised, that they would be freed from certain things, and that people, because of this circumcision, would always remember to try to do the right things. Circumcision of the heart is a concept that's been around since the time of Moses, and it's way more important than the actual physical thing. You can help others weed, you know. It's perfectly legitimate to do that. If you turn to James 5, and this isn't the only place where this kind of thing is talked about. But James, another person who knew Jesus very well, says in closing his book, this is the words that he leaves people with at the end of his letter. He says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." So it's a good thing. If you see something as severe and you don't think that a person has a handle on it, and if you think that this is a person you are close enough to where you can talk to them without throwing the whole process out of kilter, then it's not only appropriate to do it, but it's a good and blessed thing to do. And you know, if you have a personal problem with a brother in the church, Jesus himself said that you go to the brother. But here, James does say that it is a good thing to help people. But it's a fine line to walk, and you have to be careful about it. The focus should be on yourself and your own, because remember Jesus' other parable about why do you complain about the mote that's in people's eyes when you have a plank in your own? Be sure that when you're helping other people that you're also very aware of your own situation. And at the end, you know, at the end of your life, because those words of Peter talking about the earth burning up, you think, well, that's a long time away, but it isn't. And the reason it isn't is because we only get a certain number of years here on earth. I'm 68 years old. I was talking to a 91-year-old man yesterday, and he said, you know, you're a baby. And he has a point. I mean, he would have been 23 when I was born. So he didn't want to listen to any of my gripes or complaints about old age. he had his own, and they were more considerable. But he's very near the end of his life. He's very near the point where he won't be able to weed anymore. You only get a certain amount of time to weed. And even at my tender young age, I'm 68. You know, the reason they made the retirement age 65 a long time ago was 65-year-olds were old men. And you can say all you want about, you know, 70 being the new 30 or however it works. But you do get old. And when you buy a roof and the salesman says 30 or 40 year warranty, you go, and you go 40 for resale value for my children. But, you know, you think in terms of how many years do you have left at a certain point? And like it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, for young people, this is silly thoughts. And they think you're silly for thinking about it. But when I look out at this group of people, there are people here who measure their lives in the number of years that we have left. Now, we don't fear death the way that we might have, because we know what's in store. We know that we will live again. But at the same time, we don't have forever to get our lawn all weeded. And what you have to remember is that it's the lawn that matters. It's not the weeds. The weeds are something we work on. But what you want to present to God is a finished product on which you've done your best. And when you die, you know, you will be able to present that. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul had many thoughts about weeding and purifying lives. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, It says, therefore, if any was in, is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And it's for the rest of the world, as it goes on to say, we're Christ's ambassadors, but it's also for us. And the reconciliation is something that we accept from God. If you turn to Romans 8 and verse 1, and this is a verse, again, that almost everybody knows by heart, and we won't go through all the ramifications of it. We'll just read verse 1 of Romans 8. It says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when I talk about weeds, I'm not condemning people. Because at the end of your life, when you present yourself to God, you will be a new creation. It will be God's doing. You'll have done the work with your own form of speedy weedy, but there is no condemnation. God makes that possible for us. Sin is out there, brethren. It's something we have to avoid. Sin is out there like a roaring dandelion. We have to meet it head on, and I hope that the lessons of the speedy weedy will help you, ridiculous as it is, remember that kind of thing. Because sometimes if we put things in ridiculous terms, it's things that we can remember. And you wonder, does anyone notice? You know, when I'm weeding my spiritual lawn, do my spiritual neighbors sit across the street and make fun of me? And I have to say things like, it's a spiritual experience to compensate my own feelings of embarrassment at that point? Well, yes, it does. People do notice that. Peter said, you know, always behave so that people will ask you questions. Most of my neighbors make fun of me and my speedy weedy. But last week, I had something interesting happen. One of my neighbors showed up. He had just gone for a run. He's very thin, very trim, very fit. I hate him. But he's a very nice man. And his girlfriend is very nice, too. They're wonderful people. He doesn't spend a lot of time on his lawn. His lawn looks fine. There's no problems with it. But I was out there weeding. And he said, what are you doing? And I said, well, this is my speedy weedy. And no one ever asked to see a demo. I said, you want to see how it works? He said, no, not really. But he said, my girlfriend and I don't like to use chemicals on our lawn, and that might be a thing that we could use. And I thought, have I had an influence? Am I bringing someone else down the path of the speedy weedy? Well, I hope these lessons are something that will stick in your mind and you will remember them as you go through life, that you'll remember the lessons of the speedy weedy.